Let's go to John chapter 2. We, a lot of times, when we read the Word of God, we see the word disciples. And so here in John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." And when we look at this, we need to understand from last week, we know that there are five disciples right now following Jesus. And so at this place, when he's at the wedding, there's only five disciples with him. Okay, not all 12 are there. Until Jesus goes out and prays, and God meets with him, and he chooses the 12 disciples, we are going to just have a smattering of the disciples that are following him right now. Now, there are some that make the argument, there's probably six at this point, because we know John is a disciple, and his brother James becomes a disciple, and surely by this point, John has talked to James, and he's probably with Jesus. Okay, that's a possibility. But we know of five at this point that are with Jesus here at this wedding. We know that John and Andrew are there. We know that Peter is there. We know that Philip and Nathaniel are there. And yes, quite possibly James. That's definitely a possibility. So until Jesus chooses his 12 disciples, right now, as of today, he only has about five with him here at this wedding. So let us begin here again in John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." Cana of Galilee, there's two places that might be Cana of Galilee. One is about 5 to 6 miles from Nazareth. The other one is 8 to 9 miles from Nazareth. And so it could be one of those two places. We don't know exactly. In the original, it says, "and the third day." It doesn't say "on the third day." Could be significant in the sense that there are many that believe what that means, "and the third day," meaning "and from the time when Nathanael was called." It's the third day since Nathanael was called. Okay, that's a possibility, and that's fine. There's others that say, no, it says third day because it was on the third day, which would be a Tuesday. And the significance of that is quite possibly because there are many Jewish weddings that took place on a Tuesday, not every single one. But there are many that took place on a Tuesday, and the reason for that is because when you go to the creation week, you'll find that the third day is the day that God says it is good twice, and so there's like a double blessing on it. And so many Jews wanted to get married on that day because it had a double blessing on it, but not all of them were married on Tuesday, and so that's a possibility. And that you can kind of see the significance in that. So, but what is really significant, it does say third day. I bring this up time and time again. It doesn't matter if it mentions 3 days or the third day or something like that. I think it's to bring us back to the understanding of what could be the significance of that. Well, third day should, I'm one of those that believe that when something is first mentioned, it kind of lays a criteria through Scripture. And so the very first time that we see third day is in the creation week, and you can read this on your own, but when you go back to the creation week and it says third day, well, what happened on the third day? The water was brought to its places and land was seen. And so it's kind of like land coming out of a watery grave, so to speak. So you have that. That's when trees and vegetation and basically life kind of happens on that third day. And so when you take a look at that, you could read that. And I'm excited now because spring is happening and you get to see the buds and everything that's going on in the trees, even though they'll probably all be dead after this week since we have snow coming. I do like spring. That's my favorite because I just like things turning green again. So it speaks of life. That very third day, you get to see life begin to happen. And so I think that has some significance. And here at a wedding on the third day, a new life begins. Your new life with your spouse kind of begins on that day. And then, of course, the resurrection was on the third day, which speaks of Jesus being raised from the dead and from the grave. And so the resurrection, speaking of newness of life. And so here you have this wedding on the third day. New life is about to begin. As you start your life with your spouse, it begins on that day. And isn't it great that that Jesus himself is invited to the wedding. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited. Now, I think it's always a good thing to invite Jesus to the wedding. When people are getting married, as we do premarital right now, as we're doing premarital, and whenever I do a wedding, I always mention that the Lord is here, that the people that are getting married right now has invited Jesus to the wedding. And being that Jesus is at this wedding, I believe he shows his support for the institution of marriage. And since man didn't make this up, God is the one that brought about the institution of marriage. Well, if it's God's idea, it's got to be the best idea. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, this is where it all begins. Here's the institution that God gave man. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now notice that nowhere does it say that man is incomplete. It just says it's not good for man to be alone. So in verse 21 of chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now notice that Adam wasn't incomplete until something was taken out of him. Before that time, he was very much complete. And so God had him sleep. Remember that Adam was formed out of the dust, out of the ground. Eve is not. So God takes something out of Adam that was in Adam. So when he wakes up, at that point, he's incomplete. So because he's incomplete, now there's a woman next to him that used to be inside of him. So what the way that she thinks, the way she feels, her complete personality, the attributes that she has and everything else used to be in Adam, but now is out of Adam. So when the two come together physically, spiritually, emotionally, the two are becoming one. So what was one piece becomes two pieces. So then they come together to be one. This is one of the reasons why homosexuality does not work. Man was not taken out of man. Woman was not taken out of woman. Here it is defined, two becoming one in this marriage relationship is a man and a woman. So it's there from the very, very beginning. If you want a full teaching on this issue of homosexuality and two becoming one, you can go to Genesis chapter 19. I took 3 weeks on this, so we went in it very, very in great detail. And so you can get that on the website for free, or you could just get it here. And so we went over that for 3 weeks. And so here you have the beginning of the marriage institute of one man and one woman. So before there was government, before there was the institution of schools or whatever institution you can think of, there was the institution of marriage. And if it's God's idea, it's the best idea. If it's God's plan, it's the best plan. And so I'm excited with the several couples that are going through premarital. They're going through it after this service at 2 o'clock. And it's a 5-6 week course, and as we prepare them for marriage together in the Lord. And so I'm excited about it because we have many couples that are doing that. And it's being based on the Word of God. They're inviting Jesus to their wedding and into their marriage as we go through this premarital. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." The word there for bed is a very interesting word. It's koite. And it means a couch for cohabitation or a bed, bedchamber, a place of conception. And what is being made known here is that there's only one place for conception. There's only one place for the sexual relationship to take place that's anointed by God, that is supported by God, and that is in the marriage bed. Anything outside of that, any sort of sex outside of the marriage relationship between a man and woman, is fornication and adultery. So it doesn't matter if it's heterosexual sex outside of marriage, it's fornication. It doesn't matter if it's homosexual sex out of marriage, it's fornication. It's only ordained, that is only ordained in one place, and that is in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. That has God's blessing. Anything outside of it is sin. When Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but through me, he doesn't have to then list all the ways that you don't come to know God. He says, I am the way. Well, what about this way? No. Stay with me. I am the way. Yeah, but you're already in trouble. You're already in sin. There's no yeah, but. It is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, can we get to? No, only through him. So that statement is an absolute. And it's a statement of affirmation. When these proclamations or these statements of affirmations are made in God's word, then we know this is the only way. So sex, when it comes to sex, the only way that we are to have that with God's blessing is in the marriage relationship. Anything outside of that doesn't have God's blessing on it. And you're ripping your own self off by doing that. It's only within the marriage relationship. And so here we get to see that God puts his sanction. He puts his stamp of approval on marriage. Jesus is there to show that he supports it. And it says Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And again, it's just a great idea to always invite Jesus to the wedding, into your marriage. And so it's something that, again, I'm excited about, just seeing all the people that are getting married this this summer out of our fellowship here, and knowing that they are inviting Jesus to that. And so, and then it goes on and it says in verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, hold on, I'm way ahead of myself here. Let's go back here to chapter 2. And it says in verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. As we read here in chapter 2, as we read in John's narrative of his gospel account, what we run into time and time again is that John gives us language here and there and everywhere throughout his gospel, and he brings up events like with John the Baptist that gives hints that Judaism has run out of life, that there is no more wine, so to speak, when it comes to Judaism, that it's run its course and Judaism itself no longer brings forth joy. John speaks of John the Baptist and how it shows John the Baptist baptizing people, and he's not baptizing Gentiles, he's baptizing Jews. And because he's baptizing Jews, that tells us there's something wrong with the Jewish religion. There's something wrong with Judaism if he's baptizing Jews. So the religious leaders come and they ask him, what are you doing? Because baptism isn't so much like they don't understand what it is or they've never seen it before. If a Gentile wanted to be a Jew and receive the message of what Judaism is all about, he would be baptized. He's receiving what that rabbi or that leader is saying. He proves it through baptism. He'll get circumcised, and then he would come into the Jewish faith that way. But John was not baptizing Gentiles. He was baptizing Jews. And he was telling him, he's saying, I am that guy that Malachi spoke of. I am that guy that Isaiah spoke of. I am the forerunner. I am the one, I am the voice to make straight the way of the Lord, that the Messiah is coming. And so he's preaching this message, you have to make straight the way of the Lord, because their relationship with God is not the way it's supposed to be. Their relationship with each other is not what it's supposed to be. They receive his message. They believe that they're out of fellowship with God. They repent of that, and they show that by being baptized. I'm receiving the message you're saying, John. I'm receiving that. I'm going to be baptized, and now I'm going to do works of repentance. And I'm showing you that I believe the Messiah is coming as well. I believe what you're saying. I believe what you're saying. And so he's back. And so John, the author of this gospel, is pointing to John the Baptist and so saying, see, he's bringing in something new. Even Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 16, says the law and the prophets were until John, meaning John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So, even Jesus said, hey, the law, the prophets, all the way until John the Baptist. And then what? Something new's coming in. John even makes mention he came to his own and his own did not receive him in John chapter 1, verse 11. So he's showing that all the things that the law pointed to, all the things that the feasts and festivals pointed to Jesus. And they were so out of sync of what these feasts and festivals actually represented in the coming of their Messiah that when the Messiah came, they missed it. They rejected him altogether. So all through John's gospel, we're going to see things like that. Purification of the Jews. The Passover of the Jews. And so he's giving these little hints that it is no longer the Lord's Passover. It's these traditions of men that have crept in. So when we go through John's gospel, we're going to see this over and over and over again. He's alluding to and pointing to that things have changed. As we go through this story, we're going to find out that the wine has run out at the wedding, that there are six water pots of stone water pots that are empty. They need to be filled with water. And then when Jesus does that, that's where the miracle takes place. And it becomes wine, and it becomes better wine than when they first started this wedding feast. So let's go ahead and read the rest of the story here in verse 6. It says, "Now there was set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." Your Bible may say 2 or 3 firkins. That's what a firkin is. It's about 8 or 9 gallons, just in case you wanted to know. And it says, "Fill the water pots with water," Jesus said to them. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginnings of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, when it came to a Jewish feast, whether it's a wedding feast, whatever it was, the reason why you were getting together, it could just be inviting another couple over to have fellowship or whatever, the rabbis always used to say, without wine, there is no joy. When I read scripture, they're absolutely right. In Judges chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "The vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and man?" In Psalm 104, verse 15, it says, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." The word cheers, which cheers both God and man, that word cheers in Judges 9:13, and the word glad, the wine that makes glad the heart of man in Psalm 104, it's the same word. It's the exact same word. It's samach. And it means to brighten up. It means to cheer up. It means to make glad. It means to be joyful or full of joy. It means joy is what it means. And so the Hebrew word for wine here is yayin, and it means to effervesce. It means to bubble forth as in the state of excitement or joy. And so wine should effervesce. It should bubble forth. It should bring forth joy. And I think it's a great definition of some things that we're going to go over here. But in the East, even though wine was essential at pretty much every meal, to be drunk was a huge disgrace in the East. A huge disgrace. And so when it comes to being drunk, one of the things we need to understand of wine that was made to the East is that it was much more diluted than you would even have your beer be today. That when it came to wine, it was one part wine to three parts water. And so it had a very low alcoholic a ratio there than you would find today, especially in wine and more hard spirits and things like that. Now, there's several reasons to make wine. Besides the fact that wine tasted good and everything like that, they also need to make it because as great as the water is going through the Jordan, there are some times when it's going through and it does. It looks very clear. It looks very pure. It's really looking like living water. It looks really wonderful. But not everybody lived close to the Jordan River. There are many people that lived far away from where there was any sort of spring water or living water that is coming out of a spring that's really clear and pure. And so one of the reasons why they had to make wine so much is because a lot of this water they would take from a cistern. A cistern is an area that they would capture water when it would rain, and so it all drained to one area. And then they would use that water throughout the rest of the year for whatever it would need be, and it's stagnant at that point. So you'd need to heat it up. You'd need to kill the bacteria and everything. Well, any sort of water that you bring wine into, the alcohol, the fermentation that took place as you're putting it in the water would kill a lot of the bacteria there. So it was a lot for hygienic reasons as well in order to have wine wherever you went. And so it would be a whole lot safer to drink. Now, there was definitely springs and there was clear water and things like that, but not everybody lived near close proximity to those. A lot of times they would dry up. And so you would have to rely on these cisterns, and you definitely want it to be made with wine to be able to kill the bacteria. Another thing is, again, in order to drink to the point where you're drunk, you'd really have to be committed to that, in a sense. Because as you and I both know, even today, if you eat as you drink, a lot of that bread stuff sucks in the alcohol contact. And so it allows for you to drink a little bit more without being inebriated. Well, it's the same thing back then. The more they ate, the more they were able to drink. And because you had to drink a whole lot more and able to get yourself intoxicated, you really needed to drink without eating to get yourself there. And you really had to drink all day to get yourself there. That's why if you're drunk, you look at that person and say, whoa, this was no accident. You're doing this because you want to be drunk. And you're not eating along the way, and you had to commit yourself to this all day long. It's one of the reasons why in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, that when Peter got up there and everybody's speaking in tongues and they accused them of being drunk, what was Peter's response? His response is going, it's 9 in the morning. And they all kind of went, oh yeah. Now, I went to college, and that's not the best argument. Okay? But again, different today as what they were drinking back then. But 9 a.m., he's going, it's 9 a.m. How could they be drunk? Oh, that's a good point. Even if they start drinking at 6 a.m., they couldn't get to the point where they're able to babble this. And, you know, and it was a great point. So it tells you that just the fermentation and the alcoholic contact to get you to that inebriated state, you had to drink an awful lot, and it's completely different than the way things are today. And so, again, it would be one part wine to three parts water. And so to get drunk back then, you really had to be committed to it and not really eat in between and things like that. So here you have a special gathering. You have a wedding feast, and back in the East, during any sort of a feast, to run out of wine speaks of to run out of joy. That's one of the reasons why they have wine there is to bring joy into the occasion. And so to run out of wine means you run out of joy, and it is a huge hospitality faux pas when that happens. You are embarrassed. You're humiliated if you don't have wine, because everybody likes wine, and it makes them feel good. And if you've traveled, now remember this, for us to go to a wedding, we get in our car, boom, go 10 miles, wherever the wedding is, and then we go back home. It's no big deal. It takes a couple hours out of our life, but not so then, unless you lived in the town. You're coming out of town, you have cousins that live in this town, and cousins that live 25, 30, 40 miles away. They are making a trek that might take 3, 4, 5, 6 days to get there for that great occasion that they want to celebrate with you. And so as they come out, as they put their lives on hold and come out, you want to bless them. You want to be accommodating. You want to be a great host. You want them to have a good time, and you want the wine to be flowing. And they make all these preparations to come, and you want to be a good host, and you want to take care of them. They come, and all of a sudden the wine's gone. It's a big faux pas. And so you as the host, you're humiliated. You're embarrassed. Warren Wiersbe even says you are entitled to a fine if that happens. I don't know exactly what all that meant, but he speaks out in his commentary that they could be susceptible to a fine if there's not enough wine to keep things going. So we can see it's very, very important to do. It's very, very important to do. And so here we have wine that's run out. And I think that John makes the case, as he says in many different areas, about that he's making us think of Judaism here, that the wine, that the joy has run out, that it has run out of in this culture of hospitality, it has run out. And so we can look at, because wine represents joy, we're here at a Jewish wedding. Everything that John has spoken of about Judaism, and I think the point that we can draw here from this event, is that we could look at the Jewish system, that the joy is gone. That the joy is gone. And we'll be able to make that case here in a moment. The six stone water pots, they're earthen vessels is what they are. Vessels that have been created from the earth. They're stone water pots. And there's six of them. We know that six is the number of man. An earthen vessel often speaks of man. God himself says in Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So Paul was God's chosen vessel, earthen vessel. And so we can see how a earthen vessel can point to mankind, and there's six of them, which is the number of man. Romans 9 also shows that mankind could be a vessel of honor and dishonor. And so again, it just makes the point that a vessel is an earthen vessel could speak of man himself. And these stone vessels were used according to the purification of the Jews. It's not the purification of God, it's a purification of the Jews. Here is another tradition of the Jews that have come into play during the Passover feast that we will find out later on. But here it also shows up here at the Jewish wedding. Nowhere in God's word, nowhere in the law, are we told that we have to go through this purification process. It is through the tradition of man that they came to believe that demons could actually land upon your hand. And so unless you wash them as you ate or drank something, you'd be putting the demon inside of you and you could be possessed. And so you have to go through this purification. You should wash your hands before every meal. We've heard that. I think it's a good idea. But their reason for doing it was different than ours, being hygienic. Theirs was more spiritual. The demons can come inside of you. And not only are you to purify your hands before you eat, but between every course in the meal, you're supposed to do that as well. Crazy. But this is what they say. And if you don't, guess what? They would deem you unclean. So a tradition of man comes into play here that has nothing to do with God, but it is simply their traditions. Later on, Jesus would say, and he would quote Isaiah 29 in Matthew 15, verse 7, he'd say, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments, not of God, of men. And so we see in the Gospels how often Jesus himself says, it's always about the traditions of men, the commandments of men. It's always about your traditions. Later on, Jesus would also tell them and say, you know what? You guys even have your traditions of Corban that keeps people from actually obeying the word of God. That someone can go and say Corban, which means dedicated to the temple. Say that all that I have is Corban, it's dedicated to the temple, which means that you could personally use it. But once you die, everything goes to the temple. But it also meant that if somebody else needed to borrow from you or use something that you have deemed Corban, you couldn't let them use it. So if mom and dad ran into a hard time and they need to come to you for a place to stay or be able to have money or food, you couldn't help them. You'd go, oh, I'm sorry, mom and dad, I'd love to, but Corban, everything's dedicated to God. So now you can't honor your mother and father. So the tradition of man keeps you from being able to obey the word of God. And so this keeps coming up time and time again when it comes to Judaism, as we're going to be able to continue to see here. And so let's go back to verses 3 and 5. It says, so they're there at the wedding, and it says, and when they ran out of wine, in verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Now, when we read this, we kind of go, oh, Jesus is getting stern with mom. And, when we read that, we kind of do. I mean, a lot of times, when guys are together, they'll say, yeah, well, I told my wife, woman, and they'll kind of go off that way. And usually ladies aren't present when they do that. We're really tough, and we, you know, rule with an iron fist when the gals aren't present. But they'll go, I told her, woman, you know, and it has that kind of that disparaging tone to it. But here, I'm here to tell you that this word woman here is actually a very, very beautiful word, and it is a word that every woman would like to hear. It really is. And so when we look at it, it speaks of great affection. Now, you might not get that from what the Greek word is here, but the Greek word here for woman is gune. That could be your new little pet name for your wife, guys. Hey, Goonie, come here. Hey, Goonie, what's up? But it means, it is a word of great affection. It actually means, with tenderness, my lady. Is what that, isn't that great? Roger, you're the one that said that. What's up with that? I expected your wife to do that. I didn't expect you to go, aw. All right. My lady. And he's saying, and what is being said here is, my lady, what is it that you would have me do? What is it that's on your heart? And when it's brought, listen to you guys are, isn't that sweet? Huh? And we know it's not a disparaging remark, because we know that when Jesus hung on the cross, in John chapter 19, it says Jesus, while he was on the cross, saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing by, and he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. My lady, behold your son. And he's pointing to himself, and then he goes, and then to his disciples he said, behold your mother. And so he's basically handing her off to John for John to take care of her. And so, just so you know, that's what that word means, woman. It's said in a very, very tender hearted fashion. It's more like, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? What is on your heart? What can I do for you, my lady? Now, there's a couple things here. For one, I believe that he doesn't call her mother, because there is no, at this point, the way he is speaking, he is not speaking a son as to his mother. He is speaking to her as God would speak to her. And so he's letting her know, I'm now about my father's business. I love you, woman, my lady. What is on your heart? What can I do for you? But know this, my hour has not yet come. He's being very, very tender and gracious with her, but he is not speaking to her as a son. He is now speaking to her as God. And know that. And know that. So what does it mean that my hour has not yet come? Well, in John chapter 7, verse 30, it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. John chapter 12, but Jesus answered, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So the hour of his glorification and the hour where they want to lay hold of him, and that's not a good term, by the way. They want to lay hands on him, that they want to do evil towards him. So the hour where mankind wants to do evil to him is also the same hour that he's going to be glorified. Should give you a hint of what that hour is. In John chapter 12, verse 27, it says, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you may be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. John 16. And then John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So the hour that is being spoken of here, that Jesus, he's not making a mistake. He gets a little hint of what Mary is asking. He's saying, what is on your heart? Let me do whatever's on your heart. But understand this, my hour has not yet come. So she's probably asking him to do something a little more than he's going to be able to deliver at this time, and say, look, there is an immediate need. We could probably do something about that. But look, I'm not going to go overboard with this and trying to proclaim to everybody here at this wedding that I am the Messiah. We're going to do this in God's timing. Now's not the time to do that. Now's not the time to do that. And so the hour is the hour of his humiliation, granted, no question about it, where mankind takes him and crucifies him, and he's on the cross, and he represents sin for the whole world. but it's also the time of his glorification, because it's going to speak to him that he is the Messiah, the Son of the true God. And remember, that was his mission. He was born to die for the sins of mankind. And so his greatest humiliation is also his greatest glorification. And that's why when he's on there, all of a sudden, what is it that the soldier said? Truly, this is the Son of God. Everybody's going to know when I'm lifted up, he says, meaning on the cross. And he dies this humble death, this humiliating death. But people are going to go, truly, he was the Son of God. He will get his glory and humiliation at the same time. And so Mary knows this about him, that he is the Savior, that he's been born to die. So in her own way, she's asking, here's a good time to show everybody who you are. And he says, no, my hour is not yet come. It's not the time for that. And look what she does. She receives it. She receives it. She has a, I don't know if it's a rebuke or whatever. She asks for something. He basically says no to half of it, because he knows what she's thinking about this. No, my hour is not yet come. And I'm going to know this from the Father, not from the mother. The Father's going to tell me this. And so she turns and says to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And so she's content. She receives it. She receives it because now she's receiving it not from her son. She's receiving it from her Lord and Savior. The relationship is intact there, that it's God speaking to Mary. And so it says, Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. We already know that mankind can be considered an earthen vessel. And so water is to be poured in these earthen vessels, which tell us that they are empty, that these earthen vessels are empty. And these earthen vessels speaks of the Jews, and Judaism is empty. Jesus is going to fill it with water. Well, he is, and he gets the servants to fill it with water, which I think is great. He could have just, boom, water into wine, just like that. He could have spoke and made it happen. But he doesn't do that. He instead asks the servants to participate. It's the same thing with us. He's asking us to participate in what he is doing. God could do anything. I want that person saved. Boom, he's saved. I want that person saved right there. I want this world to be saved over here. I want this to happen. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. He could write in the sky who he is. He doesn't need us as messengers, but he chooses to use us. He wants us to participate with what he is doing. But understand, he's doing something. We need to come alongside of him. We aren't supposed to get this great idea and say, hey, look, God, come over here and do this with me. No. Pray, find out what he is doing, and then go and be a part of that. And you'll be able to see amazing things, amazing things. And so he tells the servants to go do this, and he wants them to fill these empty vessels with water. Well, Ephesians 5:26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. And so we know the water can represent the word of God. Well, we know that Jesus is the word of God. And these empty vessels that speak of mankind, and specifically the Jews, need to be filled with Jesus. And when they're filled with the word of God, when they're filled with Jesus, guess what happens? You're going to have joy. It's going to be turned into wine. As you pour the word of God into yourself, it should make you joyful. It should make you joyful. And so as you're pouring the word of God into you, joy needs to be happening. Joy and happiness, completely different words. Nowhere does God tell us to pursue happiness, but we're to pursue the Lord. And as we pursue the Lord, guess what happens? We will be joyful. That means no matter what the circumstances are, we can be joyful because we know the Lord is with us. Happiness has to do with happenstance, depending on the circumstance. It makes you happy. Now, as you're pouring the word of God into you, as the Lord is inside of you, yes, as he leads and guides you, there are going to be moments and periods of happiness. That's true. But there's going to be moments and periods of sadness. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be affliction. But yet you can have joy in all of that, because the Lord is with you. You've been pouring the word of God in you. and joy is going to come out. It will be made into wine, which speaks of joy. In Matthew 13:44, it says this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." That's all that matters. I found the one true treasure, and that's what's going to bring me joy. That speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I found Jesus. That's what's going to bring me joy. That's what it's going to be. Matthew 25, verse 21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. You'll be faithful over much. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." In 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So you have affliction going on around you, but you have the joy. Joy of the Lord, joy of the Holy Spirit. And remember what wine is, that word yayin. It means to effervescent. It means to bubble forth. And when you're pouring the word of God into you, it's going to bubble forth. That torrents of living water are going to be coming out of you. And it's going to minister to other people around you. It's going to happen. And check this out. It says, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." I'm here to tell you this. It's great to invite Jesus to the wedding. There's no doubt about it. But it's interesting to me that one out of two marriages end in divorce in the world. And the statistic does not change in the church. That's a very, very sad, sad statistic. It's the same in the church as out of the church. But there's also another statistic that says that when you invite Jesus in to your marriage, in the sense of you're praying together, then that statistic becomes one, not out of two end in divorce, but one out of 1,500. So when you truly invite Jesus into the wedding and into your marriage, guess what? It's going to get better and better and better and better. That new wine keeps coming in, and it's better than the first wine that you got. Now, as exciting as it is, those first couple years of marriage, it's tough. And honestly, unless you have the Lord, I don't get how you do it. I really don't. Because it's the Lord there that is making you one. It's the Lord that's bringing you together. It's the Lord that is changing you so you're even a better fit 5 years after marriage, 10 years after marriage, 20 years after marriage, 45 years after marriage, however long God allows for you guys to stay together. It gets better and better and better. The better wine keeps coming. It wasn't the best wine at the beginning. That comes later on. I've been married for 18 years, and I believe that our marriage is sweeter now than it was when we first were married. That's part of that wine. And I honestly have faith that 25 years from now, if the Lord should tarry and we're still alive, that and as so long as God is still invited in our marriage, that it's going to get sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. The better wine is yet to come. And some of you might be saying, "I'm single here and I'm getting a little tired of hearing all you married people excited you are." But guess what? You're also, every single one of us, the bride of Christ. So the longer I walk with the Lord, the sweeter that wine is going to be as well. And as God leads and guides me through much affliction and tribulation, but yet there are some good times in there as well, because he's the one leading and guiding me, it becomes sweeter and sweeter along the way. It doesn't mean you don't have afflictions and trials and things. You do. It's still going to happen. There's going to be times of sadness, but you have the Lord with you. So the joy is still you're able to have there as he navigates you through all this stuff. And so we are the bride of Christ. And so as long as Jesus is invited to the wedding, being part of the bride of Christ, understand we have the marriage supper of the Lamb to look forward to. That wine, that joy should be coming forth. People need to be able to see it. They need to be able to see that. They need to be able to see that. "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior." That's Satan. That's Satan. Satan will always give his best first, and then the worst for last. Satan will give you the riches. He'll give you the pleasures of the flesh. Sex is a perfect example of this. You want sex? Yeah, I'll find you some that you can have sex right now that you don't have to wait. And how was it? Oh, that was great. All right, and oh, guess what? She or he's not available. And boy, how about this person over here? How about this person over here? And all of a sudden, all this, you get all this baggage. It's no longer as sweet as it was that first time, that second time. It's not as nice as before, and it's not, and all this baggage, and it's not sweet wine anymore. But he gave you the best first. If that's the way you're going to pursue life, that's the best first. And now all this baggage comes into sexual relationships that you have after that. And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. That's the world. But not so with God. God says, wait, wait till I bring that person to you. And then when I bring that person to you, you can have sex in the marriage relationship and it's sweet. And as you continue to walk with me, it's going to get sweeter and sweeter and sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. But Satan goes, oh, just have it now. And it's sweet, but then over time, it no longer becomes sweet. I'm telling you. And that's Satan. And so we have to look at it the way God designed it. And if we do it the way God designs it, guess what? We're going to have that joy and that sweetness in our lives. And it's all from God. It's from his word. Now in verse 12, it says this. Now, and understand this, that when Jesus did this miracle, he did not do this in front of everybody. He did this in front of the servants and his disciples. And Mary knew what was going on. As well, but the bridegroom didn't know, the guests didn't know, they're just going, wow, this is fantastic. But his disciples knew. His disciples knew. And so it says in verse 12, and after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now look at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now again, this is a hint of the traditions that have now taken place here and how they have overcome the actual meaning behind the Passover and all the other feasts, because he calls it the Passover of the Jews. Now, I always encourage you, if you have a computer or a laptop, to get some $50 Bible program, or you could just go to blueletterbible.org. If you're on the internet, and then just do a quick word search in the Old Testament. Find anywhere that it says the word Passover and find out if anywhere in the Old Testament it ever says Passover of the Jews. I'll save you a little work this time. You will never find the statement Passover of the Jews in the Old Testament. And yet you find it several times in the New Testament. And I believe it's spoken of in a disparaging way. Because the Passover, when you look at it in the Old Testament, is always spoken of as the Passover, or the Lord's Passover, or Passover to the Lord. It is no longer the Passover. It is no longer the Lord's Passover. It's no longer the Passover of the Lord or to the Lord. It is now Passover of the Jews. The Jews have taken it over. So everything that God wanted us to understand from the Passover when he first brought it in, pointing to the blood of the Lamb that points to the person of the Messiah who is to come, that they should be waiting for, that their eyes should be open to find, is now gone. It's not about that anymore. It's about making money. So all the feast now is about making money. Look what happens. Look what happens here. He goes on and it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out all the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Again, just like we went over a few weeks ago, Jesus is not a pacifist, okay? He's not a pacifist. And so I've had people come to me and said, boy, it just looks like Jesus was a little short-tempered here, wasn't he? I mean, look, he just shows up the temple, bam, and he just drives everybody out. This is not a display of quick temper. We know this because it says right here that after he sees the temple who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business, it says when he had made a whip of cords, he didn't just pull it out of his pocket whoosh, and just start going to task. No, he had to go make it. And the word cords there is from the word that means reeds or rushes. They think it's from the flag plant is what it says. So I don't think Jesus had that. It says he had to go make it. And so that had to take some time. Let's say he just stepped out of the temple and there's somebody selling reeds for whatever reason. Okay, you figure He purchases it. He has to do whatever he does. That's at least 5, 10, 15, 30 minutes probably to do what he needs to do. So he's not reacting out of a flash of anger. He knows exactly what he needs to do. And he goes and he makes whatever he needs to make, however he makes that. And he goes and he pretty much charges them all out of drives them all out of the temple. Now, when we look at this, it says in verse 16, he said, this is what he said to those who sold doves. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And when you look at that, he was very zealous to his father's house. And he did this again, I believe, a second time later on in his ministry. And all the things that Jesus did, I think, provoked, in a sense, the religious leaders to wrath to the point where they wanted to destroy him or eat him up. And so in Matthew's account, we're given a little bit more into the inside of what's going on here when it says that Jesus says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. So there's a couple things there that gives us more of an understanding of what's going on. A den of thieves. So in order for it to be a den of thieves, thieves steal things. They rip people off. So when people go to the feast of Passover, they need to bring a lamb or two turtle doves or pigeons, depending on if they are poor or not, in order to sacrifice to what? To cover the sins that they have. And so as they go, remember, not everybody's coming from Jerusalem. Some are coming from 6, 7, 8, 10-day journey away. And so they're going to be coming along the way with their little lamb sacrifice. And along the way, what happens if all of a sudden that lamb breaks its leg, stumbles and falls, and now is lame? They can't offer it that now in Jerusalem. They can't offer that. So what do? They have to go back home now. They're going to miss it. Those are real life issues. You're walking with this cage of pigeons or turtle doves, and all of a sudden you fall, it breaks open, they fly away. Oh, no, no. What do you do? Well, I believe at one time, the right motivation of the heart was the fact that the religious leaders had lambs and doves and animals to be sacrifices there, so those who are going long distances would not have to bring their sacrifice. Or if something happened to their sacrifice along the way, they could then go and just purchase a lamb to be sacrificed. I think that is a very noble thing to do. But if the cost of a lamb was X amount, and you go to Jerusalem, and it's X amount times 5, that's a money-making operation there. That's a money-making operation. Or you come with your lamb, and then all of a sudden they inspect it and said, yeah, it's got a deformity over here. What do you mean? It's a perfect lamb. No, it has a deformity. You need to buy one of these. And it's 5 times more. It's a den of thieves. You're ripping off the people and making it hard for them to sacrifice to me. And you're taking their eyes off of what this is all about. And now instead, what is happening? They're now angry. They're a little miffed. And here are these religious leaders that are supposed to be leading us close to God, but instead they're in the way of God. And they're telling all that matters is the outward. It doesn't matter where their heart is. It doesn't matter that they're ripping people off. And so again, Judaism becomes a shell of itself. Now, where is this taking place? In the temple. Where in the temple? Well, we know when it says in the temple, that speaks of the temple grounds as well. That it could be the court of the women, it could be the court of the Gentiles. So where are they when they're doing this? They're not doing it outside the temple, they're doing it inside the temple. Well, in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6, Jesus quotes this when he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Because in Isaiah 56, verse 6, it says, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, that'd be a Gentile, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. Well, where's that? Jerusalem. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Where's the house of prayer? The temple. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. There was a court there in the temple called the court of the Gentiles. If I, being a Gentile and not a Jew, wanted to come and find out about the God of Israel, I would go to the court of the Gentiles. Someone would meet me there. They would explain to me who Yahweh was, who the God of Israel is all about. And so it became a place that Gentiles can go and come and know who God is. So, if they are bringing their merchandising there, how can I, a Gentile, come and find out who God is? There's no place for me to go. I can't go to the court of the women. I can't go anywhere else in, or I will then defile the temple, and everybody will hate me for it and want to kill me for defiling that. There's no place for me to go now to find out about the God of Israel. Yet in Isaiah, it tells us that the reason that God chose Israel was to be a light to the Gentile nations. That as they came and traded with them, they would see this incredible relationship and this love for God and God blessing upon their land. And they'd be going, oh my goodness, this place rocks. This is awesome. Look, there's no sickness or disease and people are loving on each other and they're taking care of each other and they don't do anything on the Sabbath and they worship this God. Who is this God? And they take him to the temple and he's just, oh wow, I want this. And they explained to him who God is, and now he can become a believer. But if they're now holding merchandise, selling it at exorbitant prices there at the court of the Gentiles, what does that tell you about where their heart and attitude is when it comes to somebody else who's not a Jew? They don't care about outreach. They don't care about evangelism. They don't care about other people. As a matter of fact, at this time, rabbis have written the only reason that God created Gentiles was to stoke the fires of hell. So what does that tell you about their attitudes towards Gentiles? There's no love there whatsoever. There's no love at all. And so they come to do the Passover to the religious leaders. What are they thinking the Passover is all about? It's a money-making venture. All the different feasts and festivals we have, to them, it's no longer about pointing to God or anything else. It's, hey, we can make some money. We can show that we're still in power. We can make some money. And it's no longer to be a light and a witness to anybody else either. And so Jesus says, you have now turned my Father's house, that is supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. They're ripping the people off. It's all about money. That is a great message for the Christian church today. It is a fantastic message for us. Because you and I both know before we came to know the Lord, and we know other people right now that won't go to church because of what reason? Oh, it's all about money. I have yet to be able to go to a church where they haven't passed the plate once, two, maybe even three times during the service. It's all about money, where you don't see the thermometer there in their church for their building fund. We're right here, but remember, our goal was to be here. Don't know what you guys are thinking. But I have faith that God is putting on your heart to give in order for us to be up here after today. Really? If you had faith, why even talking about it? Bible tells me that God is the provider of my every need. Just go to him. You don't need to tell it to anybody. And then you go to TBN, and every one of those ministries is saying, if you give right now, we promise you will be healed. If you give right now, the reason you don't have is because you're not giving. You don't have enough faith, and you need to sow your seed and make your check out too. And it's interesting to me that just about every single one of those ministries is named after that minister. And so when you are writing that check to them, you're literally writing it to them. Their name is on there. Oh man. I say woe to them. Woe to them. But it should not be so. It's not about money. We want you to be able to come here and know that you're not going to hear any of that stuff. You don't know when we're in a financial need or not, and I'm not going to make it known to you because God is a provider of every need, and I will go to the Lord. I will let the board know, and we will all go to the Lord. But you'll never know, ever. Been close, and we've prayed, but we've always been in the black. And I think that's God's blessing. And there'll come times when we'll be close again, and it's not because God's taking his blessing. He wants to see how we're going to react to that. It's all about the Lord. We will go to him. We will go to him. We will go to him. And so some people have brought up and said, well, we have this bookstore over here, and isn't that like the house of merchandise? Well, let's take the whole word of God. He's not just saying house of merchandise. He's saying it's a house of merchandise that is a den of thieves. I said, we have Bibles out here that we charge costs. So whatever costs us, it costs you. We don't make a dime on the word of God. just much like if they continued to provide lambs and other animals for sacrifices outside the temple in order to bless the people, that their sacrifice got hurt along the way, and whatever it cost them to buy that lamb at their hometown is the same there, well then, it's good. They're allowing for them to continue on to be able to give their sacrifice. That's a good thing. It's a very good thing. And so we do the same thing. And so that's why the Bible's there are at cost. When it comes to the other books that are there, it's there to enhance your walk with the Lord. As we're going through this, maybe there's another area that you're interested in that we're not going through. Here, let me give you a book. Let me give you a book that will take you through this so you have a greater understanding of this, whatever it might be. And so it could be apologetics, it could be prophecy, whatever it is. And so, and we're discriminatory, meaning that we make sure that the books that are out there are books that we believe are not heretical. And so we put before you a healthy book that is going to take you through God's word to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Whereas there's other Christian bookstores out there that just don't want to do that. If it has name Christian on it, they'll put it right next to one book that refutes it. One book says, this is how you get blessed by God. And this book says, it's not. So which one is it? Well, you know, pastor, we don't want to judge. And you eat the meat and you spit out the bones. I hear that all the time. I said, really? Do you have any kids? Yeah, I have an 8-month-old. Why don't you give him ribs? Hey, just let him spit out. Well, he's not old enough. Exactly. You don't have any idea when it comes to the body of Christ, how many baby Christians that we have? They cannot handle that. You give them a book, and they're swallowing it all, and they go down this road, and it stumbles them, and it kills their faith, because it's not true. And so you can't do that. And so we know what books that we have out there, and if there's one that's teaching heresy, I want to know about it, I'll go over it. I thought it was a good book. Oh, I think you're right. We need to take this off. You're right. It could lead someone down this way. I want to know about that. I want to know about that. And with the coffee shop, it's kind of like we know that you can go down this the road to $4 and be able to get coffee that way. But we want you to be able to fellowship here. The coffee is free. If you want some other specialty drink, you'll have to buy it, but it doesn't cost as much as somewhere else. And so we're trying to promote fellowship here. I went and taught somewhere not too long ago, and I'm not kidding you, as soon as I was done teaching, and I talked to maybe one person for 5 minutes, I turn around, there's nobody in the sanctuary. I'm going, well, certainly they're out in the foyer, and I go walking, and it was not more than 12 minutes from the moment I said amen, and then they did the last song, and there was maybe 5 people in the whole church of like 500. And I'm going, where's everybody? Meanwhile, we had somebody here a few weeks ago, and it was an hour after fellowship, after the service, I should say, and there's like 50, 60 people still here in our foyer. And he goes, are these people always here? And I said, always. And he goes, that's awesome. I said, it is awesome, except, you know, when I want to get home and watch a game. But other than that, no, it's a good thing. That's why we have the TVs. We could throw the game on there if we needed to. But I said, it is awesome, and I'm very blessed for it. And that's why we created that out there, so you have a place to fellowship. I remember when we were on the other side, didn't matter what we do, you weren't staying because it faced the sun. And we didn't have a space big enough to have a foyer, so it was just the sanctuary that was always dark. And then you'd go outside, and bam, you almost burst into flames because the sun just whammo, you know, and there's no, and in the summertime it's too hot, and even the wintertime it's just too bright. There is nowhere to go. And so we did see people leave a little bit sooner than they do today because we have a great place to be able to do that in. And I praise the Lord for that. I totally praise the Lord for that. And so when we look at this, we need to understand what is going on here. And John makes a great point, is that it all comes down to the fact that when it comes to the festivals and the feasts and Judaism in general, it was all about making money. It was all about making money and the traditions of man and staying in power and having control over the people. And that kind of religion is empty, and God's nowhere in that. Nowhere in that. And they're looking at their water pots and they're wondering why they're empty. They're wondering why the wine is gone. It speaks of the Jewish system. It's over. It no longer brings joy. It no longer points people to God. It's all about making money. It's all about making money. And it's no longer about outreach. We don't care what's going on with the Gentiles. And so we need to understand that. And then verse 18, it says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." Now, scripture confirms, even though Jesus says that should be enough, scripture confirms that this body is the temple now, which houses the Lord, that houses the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Or 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For you are the temple of the living God." This is where God comes to reside now, is in our bodies. And so, and Jesus is saying, "Tear this temple down, I'll raise it up in 3 days." And he goes on and explains that in Matthew 12 when he says, "An evil generation requires a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah," meaning 3 days in the belly of the fish. The body being in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights. And so it confirms that he's speaking the temple, my body, Jonah, another sign, my body is going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then I'll be raised up again. That's the best sign you can have. Not that this physical temple could be taken down and I can build it up in 3 days. It is going to be my body. You're going to see something that's never happened before, resurrection of the dead. And so he makes that very clear. In verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem and at Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." The word here, "believed," many believed in his name, in verse 23, "and Jesus did not commit himself to them," same word, that word "believed" and "commit." It's the exact same word. And so, in essence, it's saying many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not believe himself to them. So they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. He's just saying, no, you're only here for one reason and one reason only, because you're here for the dog and pony show. You're here to be able to see me do miracles and be able to feed the 5,000. As a matter of fact, when he fed the 5,000, it was in the very next chapter that he teaches them on that he is the bread of life. And he gave them a hard saying, "Unless you eat of my body and drink my blood, you can have no part with me." They're going, "What is this? This is whack. We're out of here." You're going, "What? I thought you believed in me." "No, because of the works that you did." So it's not true belief. Warren Wiersbe calls them unsaved believers. I was going, "Wow, I never heard that before." But in this case, it's true. They're unsaved because they only believed in the works he did. And when he started to give hard sayings of what it is to actually walk with him, they wanted nothing to do with that. You're a true believer if you receive Jesus. And in receiving Jesus, you receive anything he brings your way. And you're able to continue to walk with him. That's how you're going to know. Hard times are going to come. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. Pour the Word of God inside of you. Let that be turned into wine, which everybody can see and everybody can partake of, so they can see the joy of the Lord that you have. Let's pray.